I felt it this morning, and I feel it tonight. Anytime you start talking about the subject that we're dealing with, church discipline, there is a sobriety, a seriousness about it that is really gripping. Even as we were just singing about the holiness of the Lord, it's a fearful thing to think that in some way and form, God wants His holiness reflected in our fellowship. And that there are a lot of people out there who don't know the Lord, that they're never going to hear us sing, "Holy, holy, holy." The only thing they're going to know about God's holiness is us. And that is sober. So I hope tonight, as we look at this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that it will both sober us and also encourage us as to what exactly he's doing here. But to really understand what Paul is communicating here, to even understand biblical church discipline, it takes a radical shift in worldview and the way we view ourselves and the way we view, obviously, the way we view God. For example, as a culture, we are very individualistic. Let me give you Mark Dever's evaluation of this. He summarized this in actually a summary of the theme of 1 Corinthians. And he claims to be able to summarize, or at least describe in general terms, most of the movies of today. He says if you've been to a drama film of today, it probably went something like this. Some young guy who works for, let's say, a law enforcement agency of some kind, gets caught up with a problem. The agency needs him out of the way. And so they, the supposed good guys to the public eye, work to kill him. And lo and behold, surprise, surprise, at the very end, he wins through. Now, interesting, isn't it, that it's the individual against the group. The individual good guy and the corrupt institution. Of course, it didn't always go like that. It used to be different. Some of you who are old enough may remember the way movies used to be. It used to be that at the end of the day, the cavalry came in and saved the day. But see, if there were a movie today about the U.S. cavalry, cavalry, sorry about that, the U.S. cavalry. It's not safe to go to Israel, so we've set up our own cavalry. If there was a movie today about the U.S. horse-riding soldiers, what would happen is that they would have been involved in some kind of massacre, and the one guy who has seen the truth survived. They would then try to work for a cover-up, keeping a hypocritical good face to the public all the time. Finally, this one guy that they would try to kill would find his way through and finally have a victory over the corrupt institution. That's the way it is today, isn't it? That's the way our individualistic minds think today. And that is what is glorified in our culture. Even the most corporate institution in our nation. What is the most corporate institution in our nation? Obviously, the military. The U.S. Army has as its advertising slogan these days, "I am a soldier, I am an army of one." There have been a lot of slogans like this. Just think of the great slogans Madison Avenue has come up with. "You only go around once in life, so go for the gusto." Two things are communicated there. It's focused on you, and it's focused on now. You deserve a break today. You, now, today. Dever says, we could come up with infinite examples of this from movies, from advertisements, from books, from TV shows. I think what these slogans do is they capture in a few words the dominant idea of our day. A confident individualism. Legitimized self-indulgence. So, we all come from this mindset. We're weaned on this. We're getting this all week long. And we come to church. And we get the opposite. I mean, what God is saying here is something very different. And so churches fail to deal with sin because of this pressure from culture. So individuals do as they want. And then who picks up the tab? It's interesting. Our government ends up picking up the tab for a lot of this. Listen to what, in 1982, Chief Justice Warren Burger said about America's churches and families. One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibility of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have become expected to fill the void created by the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity. Isn't that amazing? Paul's going to get to that in 1 Corinthians 6 and show how this lack of corporate responsibility as a church is going to affect even society from a legal perspective. You go down to family court, which is slammed with cases, and unable to really solve the depths of them. All they're doing is try to keep people from killing each other. They're not really getting to the heart of the problem at all. And you have to say, there's got to be something else going on. When many, if not most, of Greenvillians claim to be Christians, you got to ask, where are the churches? Why are the churches not dealing with this, with any of this? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you see a very different mindset from this rampant individualism to a community. Even in verse 1 that we saw this morning, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality where? Among you. So there's one man who is living in sin, but Paul describes it as among you. It's affecting all of you, like a good flu. It is among you. Verse 2, same thing. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. You see the community? It's not just about what I want or what I do. He is calling us, as he's going to get to in our text tonight, something beyond just a group of individuals. There is a corporate mindset here. So let's continue our study that we stopped at the end of verse 5, and you'll see this worked out in verses 6 and following. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what is leaven? Leaven is a piece of sourdough from an older batch of dough that was mixed in with the flour to ferment the new batch. The goal, obviously, was to expand it so that it would rise. Leaven is used in Scripture to communicate what? Most people think it's used in Scripture to communicate evil because it usually is, but not always. It's used to communicate pervasiveness. And that is, a little will do a lot. It will pervade the group. It will start small. It will expand. It will infect. And that could be a good thing. Like in Matthew 13, 33, where Jesus illustrates the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. You know, it starts small and insignificant, and it starts infecting everything. But then in Luke 12, 1, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes." The leaven he defines there is their hypocrisy, and that hypocrisy that may seem small infects the whole religious system. So it can be used negatively or positively. That a little leaven, a little good thing, can infect the whole fellowship. You get someone who really loves God and is transparent, and you can see a total change. Have you ever seen that in a meeting? You've probably seen it in open service. Where people could be getting up and talking about good things, sharing about good things, and all of a sudden someone will get up and really open their heart. Expose an area of sin, or plead for prayer in a specific area, and all of a sudden, like through the whole congregation, there is an openness that wasn't there before. There is a transparency. I mean, that's a good thing. What he is saying here, though, he is using it negatively in 1 Corinthians 5, and he is saying that just like Achan's sin in Joshua 7 affected the whole nation of Israel, so one part of the fellowship, the body of believers, that is left unchecked, a sinner, a person bound in sin as a part of a fellowship that is left unchecked will affect the whole body. Have you seen that happen? You know, I could give a host of examples. An example I've mentioned a number of times just because it's so obvious. A certain contemporary Christian singer who divorced her husband for no biblical reason. She just went out and married another man. The church blessed it. And as I've shared with you, we had a member from that church singing in our church not long after that happened and mentioned, I can't remember the exact amount, was it 8 or 11? Other couples, other ladies, can't remember, that left their husbands. This guy knew of, I can't remember whether it was 8 or 11 other women in that church alone who had left their husbands because they saw the example of a woman who was held in high esteem, who did something and got away with it. It was viewed as fine, even though there was no biblical basis for it. The church turned the other way, and so it became pervasive. I mean, who hasn't struggled in their marriage? Who hasn't had a hard time relating to a loved one? So if that option is there, well, hey. And Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. As the church looks away and pretends like these things don't exist, it doesn't solve the problem. And that's the pressure there. I'll tell you, it is a huge pressure. It is not that no one in the church will fall into sin. That's not Paul's point. His point is not, let's all come together and pretend like we're perfect people. His point is, how are we going to respond to that? Are we going to sweep everything under the rug and pretend like it doesn't exist? Well, we're sending a message. We're teaching our young people that that's what you do with sin. We're teaching them that marriage vows don't matter. We're teaching them that integrity is not really an issue. So Paul is adamant about the fact that you don't glory about that. You weep about that. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know from a simple little lesson of leaven, it will leaven the whole lump. That souls are like apples. You get one rotten one, and the rottenness spreads. So he goes on to say in verse 7, "Therefore, purge out, cleanse the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Hey, guys, have you ever been called a lump before? You are a lump. And what he wants us to be, we're a lump. He wants us to be a new lump, not an old lump. So what is that? He wants us to be a fresh batch of dough and not an old fermented batch of dough. In order to do that, you have to purge out the old leaven, because the old leaven, all you need is a little bit and it's going to infect the whole new batch. So purge out the old leaven so that you can become a new lump. Why does he want us to become a new lump? Why is it so important that we become a new lump? He tells us the second half, that you may be a new lump since you truly are unleavened. Wow. Number one, because we have been set apart to God. Remember chapter 1, verse 2? When Paul wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been what? Sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You are set apart. Now, does that sound weird to you? You are to be a set apart lump because you what? Did you guys get a nap this afternoon? We are to be a set apart lump because we what? Are? We are set apart. Now, doesn't that sound weird? That's the way Paul thinks. That indicatives always precede imperatives. What does that mean? Truths always precede commands. What you are precedes what you do. That's the way he teaches. You can be set apart to God because you are set apart to God. Isn't that cool? Because see, if you have imperatives, commands, without indicatives, you've got what? Legalism. You've got legalism. You've got Paul saying, all right, guys, make yourself a new lump. You know, and you could try real hard, and it's not going to work. He is calling us to live out what we are. You have been set apart to God. So let's be that. How about that? Let's be what we are. You are not like everybody else. And he's going to go on to describe what that means. Doesn't that sound just like Joshua? Remember in the book, have you read through Joshua and you thought, wait a second, he keeps saying, you've got the land, I've given you the land, but then they've got to go out and fight. And that's the point. I've given you the land. You are set apart. You've got this. Now go get it. Go get it, is what he's saying. Church, live set apart to God. Live what you are. So number one, because we have been set apart to God. Number two, because Christ has been sacrificed. Look at the end of verse 7. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now Paul is weaving in here a bunch of Old Testament allusions, primarily from Exodus 11 and 12. What he's saying here is, what he's referring to is the story where Moses went to the children of Israel in Egypt. And he said to them, guys, God is going to wipe out all the firstborn tonight. So I'll tell you what you do. And I mean firstborn animals, firstborn people, any firstborn. He's going to wipe out all the Egyptian firstborn,
except he's not going to wipe out the Israelites. The Israelites, you know, he even uses a neat picture in there. He says, a dog isn't even going to lift its tongue against the Israelites. I mean, can you imagine that? Especially back then when, you know, it's like going into some places where, you know, everybody's got a dog. You ever been in a neighborhood? Maybe you live in a neighborhood like that. You walk out the door and it's everywhere. You go to open your trunk and you feel like a thief. I mean, that's the way it was there. Everybody had a dog. And he says, tonight, a dog isn't even going to bark at the Israelites. But God is going to wipe out the Egyptian firstborn. And the reason for that is, quote, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. That's holiness, folks. That there is a difference between the two. So how are we going to know that there is a difference? And then he goes on to tell them, I want you to sacrifice a lamb, and I want you to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And then I want you to go throughout your homes, and I want you to look for what? Leaven. And I want you to remove all the leaven from the home as a symbol of the fact that we are mobile. We are ready to go. We are with God. That when he says leave, it's time to go. And there isn't even enough time to give your bread time to rise. And there's no room for any kind of evil, any kind of wickedness, any kind of similarity between who we are and who the Egyptians are. Now let me ask you something. What would you do that night? Well, today when this ceremony is practiced, it's done a little bit different than the way Paul is describing it here. When the Passover is practiced, even today, the first thing to do is to search out for all the leaven and remove it. And then the lamb is sacrificed. And what is amazing here is Paul says, no, the lamb has already been sacrificed. Therefore, now you can go throughout your home and eliminate the leaven. So he is saying it is not that we as a church or we as individuals are trying to dress ourselves up enough so that God doesn't judge us. He's paid for our sin. He's paid the price. And so now as you eliminate the leaven, which is a symbol of evil in this context, here in 1 Corinthians 5, as you eliminate that, look at verse 8, he applies it. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Don't keep the feast with the old stuff. What you were before you were in Christ. Get rid of that. And keep the feast with the new stuff, who you are in Christ. And he draws the contrast, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you see a difference in the contrast there? You'd think he would have contrasted malice and wickedness, which are just general terms for everything bad, with what? Holiness and righteousness. I mean, that's what I would have anticipated. But instead, he contrasts malice and wickedness with sincerity and truth. He's basically saying, guys, when you come together to eliminate the leaven, you don't have to come together and pretend like every one of you is holier than thou. You don't have to come in here and pretend like you're perfect people, like you've got it all together. But you do need to come in here with nothing to hide, not playing a game. And as I was thinking about that scene in Exodus 11 and 12, let me tell you, those people wouldn't have been playing a game, would they? If you thought for a moment that when God comes over Egypt and wipes out the firstborn, that you could hide a little leaven between your mattresses, you'd be a fool, wouldn't you? Or maybe we'll just spray paint the doorposts and see if he catches it. That is not really blood. Huh. And you'd be dead. That's what Paul is saying. You come together. Remember, he's already taught us that we are the temple of God. And the temple of God is holy. We are set apart to God. So when we come together, and that's why I said at the beginning, this is a very sober thing. When we come together, we're not coming together flippantly. We're not coming together to just kind of put a best foot forward to try to prove something to you or to you or to you, or to try to impress you and then go out and do my own thing. We come in sincerity and truth, with brokenness and openness, saying, Lord, I don't know why I'm even here. I do not belong here. I have not lived the kind of life that would make me fit in here. I don't have anything that I can say merits me before God, makes me look good or act good or be good before God. And as we come to that place where we just say, Lord, I don't know why I can be set apart to you. That's what he's looking for. Sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. I shared with you a little while ago what it was like when Ron, the agnostic that just came to Christ, you know, we had been reading over some passages, and it was just so beautiful. He said to me, I don't even know what to pray. I don't even know if I have faith. I don't even know what to say. And I said, why don't you just say that to God? You know, and I can't describe his prayer. It was just, you know, we who have been praying for a long time, we've lost something. He just talked to God about how he really doesn't know what's going on here and what God wants, but he knows he needs him, and he knows he needs forgiveness. And bam, the Spirit did his work. And he's waiting for us, too, to do the same thing. Don't be puffed up. Don't come here. Church discipline is not about a bunch of people who sit on a panel who have their act together condemning someone else. Church discipline is a group of people who have simply been set apart to God only by the blood of Christ, only because Christ has been sacrificed for me. And saying, God, we're set apart to you, so we don't want to be in the house of an Egyptian tonight. That's not a safe place to live. We want to be under the blood of Christ. That's all I can claim. That's my only plea. That's all I have to say. And so the sin that binds me, Lord, I give it to you. You've paid for it. You can have it. I don't want it anymore. And I want to cling to this community. Because it's not just I am set apart to God. We are set apart to God. We. If you would, take out your hymnals. A hymnal. You may be able to find one, but I had a hard time finding a song that really communicates that corporate repentance. You hear a lot of songs like, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Lord, I want to be a sanctuary, which I think is beautiful. But even this song, let's change it. Let's read it through as a body of believers. And yes, as individuals, we need to pray, search me, O God. But we're also praying together, as Paul is talking about here, as a lump, the lump on Edwards Road. Search us, O God. 657. 657. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us, O Savior, and know our thoughts, we pray. See if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. We praise thee, Lord, for cleansing us from sin. Fulfill thy word and make us pure within. Fill us with fire where once we burned with shame, and grant our desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take our lives and make them wholly thine. Fill our poor hearts with thy great love divine. Take all our wills. There's a lot of wills in here. Take them all. Our passion, self, and pride. We now surrender, Lord. In us abide. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in us. Thy word declares, thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, we humbly plead. Lord, this is our prayer. We cry out to you. We don't come to you with any pretense. We don't come to you to flaunt anything, to prove anything, because we are anything. We don't come here to point fingers at each other. Lord, we are just a lump of dough that so easily is infected with leaven. Our hearts are attracted by it. We are drawn to it. And oh yes, it may look different in all of our lives. Different kinds of leaven that different ones of us are attracted to. And we may look down on each other and think that his leaven is worse than my leaven. But Lord, we all stand before you as sinners, apart from your Savior, apart from Christ's blood. We all sit in the streets of Egypt with the death angel over our heads, ready to die, unless you sweep us up and take us into the shelter of a blood-stained home. Please, Lord, teach us that we are one in you. Bring us to the place where we will stop pretending, coming in pretense, a facade. Help us when we gather in our shepherding groups, in our homes, and especially as we gather here in this place, that we would not come looking down on others and trying to pretend that we have it all together. Please, Lord, help us to come without malice and without wickedness, and to celebrate you, the Passover Lamb. Cleanse us, Lord. Cleanse us. And Lord, as your Spirit moves in this place, we pray for a revival. We pray that you would revive us. Fill us with your Spirit, so that the conversations that we have, even this week with one another, as we exhort one another daily, as we warn each other of the danger and deceitfulness of sin, as we expose ourselves to one another in sharing what you're doing in our lives, as we encourage each other in prayer and in the Word, Lord, that your Spirit would turn mere empty words into power, transformation. And that, Lord, as we're going to learn next week, we would respond differently to the world. That it would change the way we interact with those who are outside of the body of Christ. Lord, you're going to have to do this. And we trust you that you will. Because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.